Okay, Revelation 2. Let's have a look at this together. Revelation 2, verse 8. Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna. Let me read that to you. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. In 115 AD, a man called Polycarp became the Bishop of Smyrna. So the precise place we're looking at the moment in Revelation 2. Interestingly, the early church writer Irenaeus said that Polycarp was a disciple of John, and that may be true. But in the middle of the second century, Polycarp was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. He was invited to renounce Christ, and he responded with these words. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was burnt, unsurprisingly. And when the fires did not take hold, he was speared to death. It is hard to imagine that we would respond with similar conviction and courage, isn't it? I mean, we'd like to. We want to, in the moment of our testing, when the defining moment of our life comes to be, we'd love to be that guy who says something like that. Not simply because it'll be preserved for all eternity and everyone will learn about it in church history, but simply because we know the bottom line is, in the cold light of day, it is the right thing to do. When push comes to shove, wouldn't it be great to know that nothing would ever cause us to renounce our faith in Christ? No burning pyre, no spear that's placed into our hearts. I don't know about you, but I would like to know for certain that I would not collapse under the pressure of persecution. And I'd love to know that the church family whom I love would also go the distance. But I take it that's not a given for us, is it? And it's probably not a given for those in our congregations. I've just had to let go or say goodbye to people who are moving on from our failed church plant. And I am nervous that they'll keep going, irrespective of whether they'll experience persecution or not. I'm anxious that mild hardship, inconvenience, might be enough to cause them to give up on the Christian life. I think that probably reveals more about my lack of faith than it does about them or about the reliability of Christ. But it's there. I'm anxious. Let alone am I worried about the affliction, slander, and persecution that these verses speak of. I don't know what that would do to them. All of you are trying to plant churches in contexts where I would suggest that the very last thing that anyone wants, be it Christian or non-Christian, is to encounter suffering. That is the air that this city breathes. Doesn't matter which zone you're in. Doesn't matter which part you're in, north or south of the river. If they're wealthy, then they hope that by throwing money at the problem, they'll make whatever's nasty will go away. And often they're right. Money can insulate you from a fair amount of suffering. Not everything, and probably not persecution. If they're poor, at the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum, then this is the reality from which they're desperate to escape, perhaps working two jobs to make it possible so that their kids know ever greater comfort that they themselves have experienced. That's the immigration story, isn't it, for many? Others are looking to the state to bail them out, either because they're completely unable to do anything about their situation themselves, and sometimes because they just can't be bothered to do anything about it themselves. But all of us in this city tend to think that it is our inalienable right to live in some sort of comfort. And if it's not our experience, then it's our ambition. As a society, I think I'm right in saying we do not want to suffer. We do whatever we can to avoid it. It's the bad life, the cursed life, the unwelcome life. But invariably throughout history, it's the Christian life. So how on earth are we going to be those that persevere under persecution? How on earth are we going to pastor a church or plant a church where people keep on keeping on? In this second letter of the letters to the seven churches, the risen Jesus writes to Smyrna through the Apostle John to encourage them to remain steadfast in the face of suffering. This is the letter that will help us plant churches that don't quit when the going gets tough. Now, Smyrna, in case you're interested, is known today as Izmir. It may well be somewhere that you've been on holiday. It's a coastal town or harbour city in modern day Turkey, 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was renowned for its beauty, its civic pride, and the claim to be Homer's birthplace, which of course is the philosopher, not the cartoon character. Now, in this brief letter, and it's embarrassing how short it is and how long it's taken me to actually work on the text, but in this brief letter, the Apostle John gives us two unlikely commands. They come in verse 10. The first is, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Hang on. Well, let me just stop you there, Jesus. Sorry, just go over that one more time. Yeah. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Ooh. Now, the word translated fear is the translation of the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. They were not to be alarmed or fearful of what was coming their way. Not to be anxious, not to be overcome in the way that a phobia does. I don't know what your fear is. For me, it's exposure in tall places and snakes. I mean, those are completely legitimate fears to have. But I am terrified of snakes. I hate the things. So a walking holiday in the South African bush when I was staying in up near Durban with the family was not an experience I enjoyed. Walking through sort of, anyway. The second is this, to be faithful to the point of death. And the word translates the Greek word pistos, which means reliable and trustworthy. That is, they were to remain believing and trusting even when faced with the imminent prospect of death. Now, let's just be clear. Those are two unlikely commands. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death. Naturally, left to ourselves, we would do neither of those two things. We are, by nature, by inclination, it would appear to be sensible to fear suffering and not to be faithful to the point of death because we prefer to live than die. And so look, the danger for us when we're familiar with the scriptures and in particular familiar with the New Testament theme of suffering before rejoicing, you know, pain before glory, is we just brush over those. But it's a very real reality. And those two commands are very difficult to keep. So here's the question, what makes it possible? And the Apostle John provides three reasons to persevere under persecution. In other words, these are the three things that the sort of the foundational points upon which a life that isn't fearful in the face of suffering, that is faithful even to the point of death, is built on these three things. Here you go. Number one, the attention of Christ. He knows it's happening. In verse 9, he begins his letter to Smyrna by saying, I know your afflictions and your poverty. He knows. And he knows because he sees. The risen Jesus says to this troubled church, I've clocked it. I can see what you're going through. It's not a surprise to me. It's good to know, isn't it, that we don't have to get Jesus' attention. Doesn't matter how small your church plant is, how insignificant you feel. Doesn't matter that you're not planting a sort of central London zone one flagship congregation. Jesus doesn't just pay attention to the mega churches. He pays attention to the kind of churches in Smyrna. We don't need to lobby him. We don't have to send an email to point out something that may have passed him by. We don't have to give him a hard time to get him to pay us attention. He has not missed a thing. Now, the depth of his insight is revealed in his analysis of what's going on. Jesus says, I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus saw through what was going on. In other words, Judaism was accommodated within the Roman Empire. It was given certain liberty. And because Christianity was regarded as a Jewish sect, the Christians of the time enjoyed some degree of protection from state prosecution. But what is going on here, it seems to be, is a distancing of the Christians from the Jews, or by the Jews, so that the Christians no longer come under the protection they've been offered. In other words, they're open to prosecution. And Jesus sees it and knows it and nails it and says what it is. It is an attempt by the Jewish people, who are not really his people any longer, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan, to slander and to see the persecution of Christians. Jesus sees it all. Now, when you hear those words, if you're anything like me, they normally make you nervous because of my sin. But this comforts us in the midst of suffering. He knows what life is like for us. Jesus is aware of the things that make it difficult for us to trust him. And he's got our back. Now, there have been times throughout my kids' lives when they have faced difficulty. And I've seen it. And I've chosen not to get involved. When they were small, I wanted them to learn. When they fell over, when they tripped over, to get up, to deal with the pain and their tears, brush themselves off, and just get on with it. I felt it would help them in the long run if I wasn't that helicopter parent who overreacted and intervened at each and every opportunity. I'm sure I got it wrong, but I think it's built up some resilience. But to do that, I've got to fight against that understandable instinct to go into bat for them, to provide for them and protect them. And it's the same here. Jesus sees everything. He knows what's going on. Nothing has passed him by. But apparently he's chosen not to intervene, not to bring to an end what it is that they were going through. But the point is, it's not that he doesn't know. The reason he's not intervened, the reason he's not called time on persecution, slander, and the opposition of the synagogue of Satan, is not because Jesus is unaware of it. He sees it. I know. And therefore, there must be a greater purpose, mustn't there? In the risen Jesus allowing his own church, his bride, to suffer. We can trust him. He's clocked it. Secondly, more briefly, the second kind of foundation pillar stone, if you like, the sovereignty of God. God is in control of the persecution. I think that's Jesus's point, because in verse 10, Jesus reassures his church that the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, not much in that sentence fills you with joy, does it? We discover that Satan, Christ's bride's arch enemy, lies behind the coordinated attack by the Jewish people in Smyrna. It's not just that there are nasty Jewish people who've become a synagogue of Satan. It's him. He's the one who's doing it. He's using persecution, and he continues to use persecution as an attempt to get Christ's people to renounce their faith in him. Satan's attacks are vicious. They are fueled by evil intent, but they are overruled by two further realities. The first, of course, is God's purpose. He is using that miserable experience to test us. The Greek word is perazo. Now, I need to check, and I haven't had time, but I'm pretty sure that is the same word used of Jesus in the wilderness when he is tested by Satan. But the word implies a searching examination. So one of the purposes of God is to put us under the cosh to find out whether we're for real. It's a test. It's purposeful. But the second big reality, rather than just, you know, Satan's rabid determination to destroy us, is that this miserable experience is limited. Jesus knows the duration of their persecution. He tells them it's 10 days. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, like a number of things in the book of Revelation. The figure is symbolic. It implies fullness, that the totality of suffering, all of the suffering, will be within that 10-day period. But I take it it's also definite. It's 10 days. It's not 9 days. It's not 11 days. It's 10 days. And it's limited. It's just 10 days. And then they'll be done. So day 11 is the day without persecution and suffering. So point being, hang in there. It's just 10 days. It's coming to an end. It's not going to last forever. And God's got this. He's in control. This is not the happy ever after bit. That comes afterwards. This is the 10-day bit. God constrains and controls the affliction, the suffering, the persecution. There is nothing outside of his control. He's on it. He has a diary and he knows when it comes to an end and he pulls the plug, or rather he yanks on the leash, because Satan is like a rabid dog on a leash. He is foaming at the mouth. His fangs are terrifying. He's out to destroy us, but God has him on a leash. And all it takes is a simple yank, a little tug actually, to bring Satan to heel again. God's got this. The sovereignty of God is the second of those pillars that underpins that kind of command to not be afraid and to be faithful in the face of death. Thirdly and finally, the promise of life. Why is it in verse 9 that Jesus quickly qualifies his observation that this church in Smyrna, though afflicted and poor, is nevertheless rich? Is he being emotionally unaware? Is he making a bad joke? He actually uses a word, a Greek word, that implies figuratively full up. In other words, they are afflicted, but abounding. But why is it that he can say that? It's because the one who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again, is the one who will share his resurrection life with his people. The promise of eternal life rings repeatedly through this short letter. Jesus promises in verse 10, I will give you life as your victor's crown. And in verse 11, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death, which is the eternal death. So victory in the Christian life is not about escaping persecution, but enduring persecution. It is about maintaining trust in Christ when the circumstances suggest that he is untrustworthy. That's a win. Being a victorious Christian is one who arrives in the new creation. And you don't necessarily need to be in one piece. It is about getting to the finish line and making our way across. It is about winning in the end. Now, this Sunday, London will host the marathon once again. I can't remember when it last happened, but thousands of runners have one aim. They only have one aim, most of them, on that day, which is to finish. That's the win that they're after. How do they know that they're victorious on Sunday afternoon, probably Sunday early evening by the time many finish? Because they've crossed the finish line. They want to get to the end. Some will arrive in good shape, possibly achieving PBs. Others will just collapse across the line. helped by fellow runners. I love tuning in at the end because you get those new, normally it's men who've written, run too fast, have completely not paced themselves, and their legs are going all over the place. They cut, they're delirious, they're going backwards and forwards, and you're thinking, you are so close. And this bloke is about to sort of collapse, prostrate on the ground and fail. And someone else picks him up and takes him across the line. Get in, you know, that's the win. However they get there, every single finisher gets a medal that's placed around their neck that can say, I've run the London Marathon and I finished. And regardless of whether you win, or regardless of whether you're last, the truth is they're all victorious because they all alike share this one thing in common. They did it. They finished. Jesus' promise of eternal life is what lies ahead for everyone who keeps on keeping on. Some of us might breeze to the finish line, never encountering affliction and persecution and suffering. Might be a personal best, spiritually speaking. I don't know what that looks like. Most of us, though, will be like that delirious bloke who's about to collapse, prostrate on the floor, you know, not far from the finish line, who needs somebody else to pick us up and say, come on, Berks, let's go. For goodness sake, don't fail now. And when we hit the wall in our Christian life, it is the prospect of what lies ahead that surely will sustain us and energize us. We want to maintain trust in Christ, don't we? When the circumstances suggest that he is untrustworthy. When Jesus is everything that we want and everything that we need and everything that we're about. The promise of his resurrection life that will sustain us when the going gets tough. Let me conclude. We want to plant churches that go the distance, for sure, don't we? We don't want to have that experience of closing a church plant. But I think much more than that, we want to grow disciples of Christ that go the distance. In one sense, that's much more important. And to do that, they are going to need to develop resilience, a determination to continue in the face of difficulty, to not be quitters. They are in all likelihood going to need to learn how to persevere under persecution. And perhaps more so than our generation, your generation have done. None of us knows the future, but it seems to me that the likelihood that we will be persecuted and perhaps even prosecuted for our faith is more likely in the future than it is at the moment or it has been in the past. I first encountered these words of the letters to the seven churches about 25 years ago. And the prospect of receiving sanction by the government of the time for being a Christian seemed laughably ridiculous. So I can remember doing a series of talks, which were, just for your encouragement, absolutely ropey. On a skiing holiday, I was at Cornhill at the time. And, you know, I gave the talks and, you know, somehow I turned this into a sort of 45-55 minute talk, which was absolutely dire, I'm sure. But I remember just thinking, I don't know how to handle this, because there's a whole lot of stuff here about persecution. And you just thought, really? No, that's nuts. I don't think that anymore. Back then, I used to have to go back in history or to other places in the world. But I don't think I'm going to have to do that for very much longer. The idea that pursuing a life of faithful devotion to Jesus might bring us under the inspection and sanction of the law no longer seems out of the question, does it? So how should we equip our churches for the possibility of affliction, suffering, persecution, perhaps even martyrdom? Well, help them to grasp these three things. The three things that Jesus identifies. First of all, the attention of Christ. He's clocked what we're going through. And he's got our back. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. No matter what it is, nothing happens outside of his ultimate control. He's got his hand on the tiller. Thirdly, the promise of life. Death cannot harm us. Whether it's the first or the second death, And we win in the end because of Christ. Let me pray. Father, we want to be Christians that go the distance. We want to plant churches that go the distance. We want to raise and grow and train and equip Christians that go the distance. This is a remarkable little letter because it's the one letter where the risen Lord Jesus doesn't take issue with his church, but clearly commands them to keep on keeping on and provides them with the rationale for doing so, provides them with the reassurance and the encouragement, the promise. We pray that we would think on these promises, love these promises, teach these promises, and trust these promises for our good, for the good of our church families, and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.